The reading today from the Gospel of Luke takes place at a time when Jesus is moving toward Jerusalem with his disciples and with crowds following. They've seen wonderful things. He's done a lot of miracles. He's shown how to love other people. But Jesus is getting a little concerned that people don't understand what is going to happen to him and what is going to be demanded of them. So let us hear now the word of God as, by the way, I just wanted to let you know, I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. You can probably follow most of this. It may be word for word in many places, but it won't necessarily be identical in your pew Bible. Now large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and estimate the cost, to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to wage war against another king, will not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000. If he cannot, then, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for the terms of peace. So therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all of your possessions." The word of God for the people of God. This is one of those texts they call the hard texts, because when you finish hearing it and you're expected to say thanks be to God, it's a little hard sometimes, right? This is what's really going on here. We had a lot in our liturgy so far. Our songs, our prayer of confession, our unison reading about what it means, about exhorting us to put God first in our lives. And there was a pastor who was calling on people in his congregation, and he went to a house where there was a woman at home during the day. She was working there, doing her housework, and he asked her, "Does Jesus live in this house?" And she didn't really know what to say. So when her husband came home, she told him she was troubled by not knowing how to answer. And her husband said, "Well, tell the pastor we go to church, we say our prayers, we read the scriptures, and we give a tenth of our income." And she said, "Well, I thought about telling him that, but it wasn't what he asked. What he asked was, 'Does Jesus live here?'" That's a different question, isn't it? Does Jesus live in your house? Does Jesus live in your heart? Challenging texts like today's ask us questions we don't generally like to think about very hard. One of the hardest for many of us is, who or what is your absolute first priority in life? Really, honestly, what comes first? Psalm 139, which we started with in the call to worship, reminds us of how intimately we belong to God. This is a God who knows our thoughts, a God who knit us together in the womb, who accompanies us wherever we go. We cannot flee. If you read the rest of that, it says we cannot flee from your presence. But belonging to God in that way, in this intimate way, affects all of our relationships. It affects not only the way we belong to God, it affects the way we belong to each other, to our families, to our communities, to our world, socially and economically and politically. In this passage, the demands and priorities of following Jesus are presented pretty sharply by remarks about hating mother and father. Now, I'm sure you've heard a pastor explain to you before that hate here in the Semitic usage isn't the kind of ugly feeling we think about when we say hate, unless you're saying, I really hate spaghetti with white sauce. But it really means detachment. It's a sense of detachment, which calls for separating primary and secondary loyalties. So, for example, this summary at the end about if you do not give up all your possessions is part of that exaggeration. Jesus never taught us to hate anybody. This is a rabbinic exaggeration. You know, it was the kind of thing that preachers do from the pulpit to make a point. But the core question still is, who is first in defining your life? And Jesus says it can't be people, not even your closest family. It can't be your possessions. There can't be anything higher than God. There can't be anything higher than following Jesus. And the analogies he uses, building a tower, preparing to go to war, those warned, he hoped they heard it, warned his listeners then and warn us now to pay attention to what we're getting into if we are going to dare to call ourselves Jesus' disciples. It's a warning against cheap grace. It's not enough just to say, I'm a disciple. We have to be prepared to pay the price. Someone once took issue with the bumper sticker, honk if you love Jesus, because that doesn't require any actual action or spiritual discipline. But this one does. If you love Jesus, tithe. Anyone can honk. So, you know, the easy way out is not what Jesus is warning people. This is not going to be easy. Jesus warns his disciple and those crowds not to be too enthusiastic without stopping to consider what commitment and following might mean. Three times he says, you cannot be my disciple if. And then he describes three kinds of attachments that we have. Family, the familiar, comfortable relationships. He says, you can't be my disciple if those take priority over following me. He says, you can't be my disciple if you won't carry the cross. You can't be my disciple if you put safety, your personal safety, or even maybe the safety of your family ahead of following me. And then he says, you can't be my disciples if you don't give up all your possessions, if your material comfort comes before following me. And then, and he also says, even life itself. If we claim to be willing to give up every other loyalty and source of protection and safety, we need to count what the cost of that will be and decide what it is we're getting into if we claim Jesus for ourselves. It's really hard to think about. These are challenging texts. They're challenging statements. We'd obviously, most of us, most of the time, would rather focus entirely on God's love and grace. And those are great. They're real. They're important. They save us. But we don't stop to ask what we might be asked to do in return. In this section of the gospel, Jesus, as I said, is moving toward Jerusalem. He knows he's moving toward his death. And his followers need to know that following Jesus could get them into danger. And that they and we today will have to choose our primary allegiance. One of the highest costs we are asked to pay in our society, in our country, one of the most potentially dangerous conflicts for our faith is when we are asked to put God ahead of country. We talk very casually in America about God and country as though they were of equal importance. We mask what we're doing by talking and acting about God and country as if they were kind of the same from our faith perspective. But we're not. They're not. We need to be really clear about that. There was a blogger from the journal Sojourners who wrote about this. When the nation is the object of one's highest concern, when national documents are considered holy scripture, when the nation's founders and historical figures are lifted to the status of demigods, when citizens of the nation consider themselves to be God's chosen nation, when they consider that they are especially favored by divine providence, when citizens conflate greatness and goodness, when patriotism becomes religion, we see civil religion at work. But civil religion is dangerous because it is a subtle form of idolatry. I don't know if you're aware of this as Reformed Christians, but in Reformed Christian theology, idolatry is right there at the top. There's a very strong emphasis on, you know, against idolatry in any form. This blogger goes on to say, civil religion does not make God our ultimate concern. It does not remind us that God does not exist to serve us, but we exist to serve God. And the Western Church has been really good at creating and using civil religion for centuries to support political and economic systems that, if you stop to think about it and imagine, it's hard to imagine Jesus supporting. We've used and continue to use false biblical and theological arguments to support unjust wars, to support military and economic oppression around the world, to support a long and terrible history of slavery and decimation of American Indians. When the Confederate President Jefferson Davis, in his inauguration speech in February of 1861, we reverently invoke the God of our fathers to guide and protect us in our efforts. And we have to ask, was God invoked for the truth of Jesus Christ or for the economic and social interests of the slave-based economy? Now, we Christians, most of us don't want to be judged as individuals, as a church, as a faith, by the terrible misinterpretations of our God, the terrible misinterpretations of our scripture, or our beliefs. And yet, self-identified Christians all over this country continue to judge all of Islam and all Muslims by the twisted interpretations of their sacred scripture. They're mixing that thoroughly with large doses of civil religion out of fear. One of the things that Jesus most often says in the Gospels is, do not fear, do not be afraid. If we trust that, we should not be making decisions about other people based on fear. Now, as in the past, we are especially pressured to place country ahead of God when we feel threatened and when we feel frightened. I don't know whether any of you have ever read any of the writings of Parker Palmer, but he writes, when people of any religion insist that the treasure cannot be carried except in their own earthen vessels, they get into serious trouble with themselves, with others, with the world, and I suspect with God. Christians have done it through history, and why? Because we have been afraid. This is reported to us daily in terrible words and actions against Muslims in America. We're outraged when Christians in other countries are arrested or mistreated or even killed just for being Christian. But the past 2 years have represented one of the most intensely anti-Muslim periods in American history. Studies now show a pattern of increasing attacks and harassment of American mosques and Islamic centers, and hostilities are getting much, much nastier. Attacks against middle school age girls for covering their heads. Now, attacking a young girl because of her religion. Just this past week, it was revealed that a mosque in Texas received this voicemail threat from a caller who identified himself as a Christian and said he was armed to the teeth. He called for another Christian crusade. "We will cut all of your heads off," the caller said. "Do you understand me, all of you?" And he did this in the name of being a Christian. Just yesterday, I don't know if you've seen this news, just yesterday, two imams were shot in the back of the head, execution style, in New York City as they were leaving their mosque after prayers. The growing anti-Islamic threats and harassment seem to have the implicit support of too many Americans who consider themselves Christians, people who conflate their ideas of Christianity with their notions of what it means to be American. Civil religion is used to defend any kind of conduct directed against people who behave differently or believe differently. But in today's text, Jesus warns those who are following him, count the cost. It could be very high. It could put you into conflict with your families, with your community, with the prevailing moods and attitudes of your entire culture and your very nation. I once heard someone suggest that Muslims ought to be asked to declare that they are American first and Muslim second. But what if we were asked by our government to declare ourselves, our commitment to Christ, secondary to our patriotism? That is directly contrary to what the Bible asks us to declare. And especially in this passage, Jesus warns his followers to count the cost when asked, who or what is first? Our answer can never be our country, right or wrong. It can't even be our churches if they sin against Muslim neighbors by spreading lies about them. If we say we are followers of Jesus, then family, country, material possessions, even life itself cannot be our highest priority. A few years ago, a number of humanitarian workers were killed in Afghanistan, and someone who knew the group was asked why people would risk their lives to work in Afghanistan after that. And she said, "We believe that one in six women should not die in childbirth. We believe the kids should have schools with trained teachers. We believe that families should have food and that basic health care should be available. And so we go. We give and love and risk." In our world and in our lives, there are great risks like those aid workers were taking. And then the small everyday risks we more often encounter. There's the risk of reaching out to someone and being rejected, or of being generous to someone and being treated ungratefully in return. It's easier to hold back and not get hurt. There's the risk of speaking up when someone is being unkind, or when someone is spreading false rumors, or when someone is attacking Muslims in the name of America. It's easier to stay silent than to speak out and maybe have someone get mad at us or cut us out of the conversation, or worse, maybe even cut us out of our family or circle of friends. But easier isn't the test of being a follower of Jesus, and it never has been. On the contrary, the text today is full of warnings from Jesus about discipleship being hard. God loves us. We know that. We believe that. We claim God's love and promises for ourselves. And then how do we proclaim God and share God's love with others when we're faced with tough decisions and tough situations? How do we put God first when civil religion makes such loud competing claims? Think about that story at the beginning. Does Jesus live here? Does Jesus live in your house? Does Jesus live in your heart? Who's first? Amen.